And so now, brethren and sisters, we have an exhortation by a once well-known brother, Islip Collier, from the 1915 Christadelphian. Possibly you have heard of the strange case of a certain Irish girl who was never permitted in early years to know anything about Christ and the true gospel record. It was not until she had attained to womanhood and had the feelings and thoughts of a woman that she first had access to a gospel narrative. Then she read the account of the sayings and works of Jesus with breathless interest, and when she came to the crucifixion, burst into a passion of weeping at such a pitiful end for her hero and such a manifestation of sinfulness and ingratitude on the part of those to whom he had spoken. With us, the whole account comes so gradually that it is impossible we should be so affected. Probably none of us can look back on a time when we first read it or first had the facts of the case brought prominently before the mind. We heard of it in the days of childhood. We had it read to us, probably, before we were able to read. We have read it ourselves so many times that it is quite impossible we should have such feelings as these. Indeed, it is one of the weaknesses of humanity against which we have to be on our guard, that in the course of time, everything seems to lose its effect. It is so even in connection with physical matters. The potency of a drug wears off by frequent application, and it seems there is an extension of the same law in connection with mentality. Certain truths, too often repeated, fail to have the effect that is their due. That is one of the reasons why we assemble ourselves together in this manner and exhort each other, for it is one of the reasons why we are commanded to do, to come together and exhort each other, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, that we may guard against that very natural human tendency. We want to stir each other up, to use the language of Peter, stir up pure minds by way of remembrance, so that in reading of these facts, so very well known, we shall get the true spirit of them and see the full meaning of them and realize all that was involved in them and learn our lessons afresh. All that is required of us in this probation is a logical extension of the first principles of God's oracles. When the apostle says, "Let us leave these first principles and go on to perfection," he does not mean leaving them in the sense of thinking no more about them, but to push on to perfection. He shows us that it is simple, simply a logical extension of first principles. It seems even in the matter of our walk and conduct in life that it is simply a question of making a logical and practical application of these first principles of God's oracles. We grow in knowledge as we increase in years. We see certain facts more clearly than was possible in the early days of our activity in the truth. A sister remarked a few days ago that a great change had taken place in her attitude towards certain questions. There was a time in her girlhood when there was a certain inevitable sympathy felt with those who talked after the manner of the flesh. You know how they talk. Very frequently you hear people say, "Oh, I think if we just live decent lives in accordance with our lights, we should be all right and have the benefit of any salvation there is." In early days, this sister confessed there was a natural tendency, almost inevitable, to feel some degree of sympathy with that point of view. But with increased knowledge of the word, that feeling passed away, and there came a time when it was a positive shock to hear people talk like that. It seems so much on the lines of fleshly reasoning and forgetting the claims of the Creator. Bible reading and Bible study work the change in the point of view, and I do not think anything else can do it. It seems so natural for the flesh to talk in that way, and we hear it fairly constantly. People are never so illogical in connection with the ordinary affairs of life. If a young man hears that a very good government appointment, carrying a large salary, with prospects of wealth and pleasure, is likely to come his way, he is careful to order his life and does not do anything disreputable. He knows he cannot expect to fall into a position of that sort without a knowledge of what it will be, and working to it, whether it is giving lectures on mathematics or building bridges or whatever it may be. He knows he cannot expect to succeed without any sort of preparation. He realizes that the first thing he must know is the kind of position he has to fill, and knowing the position, he must work conscientiously and even burn the midnight oil in endeavouring to qualify for that position. Is it not still more foolish for people to talk as they do with regard to the position that God has in store for those who love him? We have come to realise that God's word will prosper in that whereunto he has sent it, that it will not return to him void. And we have come to realise that nothing else matters. If we do not feel in harmony with God's word, it will not in any sense check the work. Nothing matters except that God's word shall accomplish that whereunto he has sent it, that his purpose shall bear fruit, that he shall select from the nations some who are fitted for his purpose. And as the Pharisee of ancient times were told, if all flesh should prove rebellious, God was able of the stones to raise up children to Abraham. God could have made a new race entirely, who could have been brought into covenant relationship to Abraham, as we have been brought. But this would not accomplish his purpose and make his words that it should not return to him void. As time progresses, we see there is a depth of meaning even in some of the first principles of God's oracles that would generally be considered out of place as a subject for consideration at a morning meeting such as this. The elementary truth concerning our own nature. As time goes on, we begin to perceive that what are the underlying facts in connection with that. We recognise that God is the supreme reality, that all other things are ephemeral. That is, it is literally true, as the Apostle said, the things that are seen are temporary. Science is teaching us that all the next most solid-looking objects are changing their form. It is simply a question of the time it takes to effect the change. The things seen are temporal. But we have come to realise that the Eternal Spirit is the one great reality, that he is the only one having immortality, that created beings are to be exalted to immortality through his precious promises, that they are to be made partakers of the divine nature. And when we reflect on all these words and what they convey, we are humbled under the mighty hand of God. There is something almost frightening in the thought that the only way to eternal life is by being made partakers of the divine nature. We recognise that as growth is made from the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and we can also perceive the development in connection with other matters, the things concerning the kingdom, it is not simply by caprice that these have been placed before us as necessary that we should believe before we can have salvation. That is the position in which those who are acceptable in God's sight are called, and therefore how necessary it is that they should know about it, that they should have some knowledge regarding that kingdom, and that they should have their minds fixed upon their future positions. And here we may make use of an illustration. A young man who wants some special position in connection with the affairs of this life realizes that he must know what that position is. But it will not be any use to him merely knowing unless he makes some effort to qualify himself for it. And precisely in the same way, it is no use our knowing what God has in store for those who love him unless we make some effort to qualify. We all realize that human history is taking the course that God mapped out for it. We recognize the hand of God in the affairs of men, even in these days, when the word of God is precious and there is no open vision. We see all things falling into the position required for the latter days. We recognize that there is coming a time, how soon we do not know, when God will intervene again, when the account will be closed, and those who are acceptable in his sight will be given positions in that great work of bringing the nations to a condition of right doing. Well, we must not only know all this, but be rightly exercised by it, on the lines of what the Apostle John says, when he declares that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in them purifies themselves even as he is pure. We are called out from among the nations by the gospel. We are required to believe in that gospel as the first step towards our justification, as the means by which we can enter into covenant relationship with God. We are called to fix our minds upon that gospel, the good news concerning the kingdom. The young ones are told as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. If they had their minds fixed upon that kingdom which is coming, and upon the fact that God, in his great mercy, will forgive their trespasses, and exalt them to a position of honour, to help in the work of bringing the nations into harmony with God's law, if they have that before their minds, surely it should be a means of purifying them and making them take some steps towards controlling themselves at all events. Surely that is the first step of all in that work of preparing ourselves for that which is coming. We must learn to control ourselves. It is not uncommon to meet one who is perhaps rather quick-tempered. They will make a confession of it in their sober moments and say, well, it's my nature to be quick-tempered, for I flare up quickly, but it's soon over. That is quite a common excuse. But there are other things that flare up quickly and are soon over, but they do great damage. To make use of an apostle's illustration, the tongue is a fire. A modern match will flare up quickly and it's soon over, as far as a match is concerned. It soon goes out, but it may have set a building on fire. It is the same with one whose temper flares up quickly. It is soon over, but the effects go on, and there is no telling where they will end. It is no excuse for us to say, it is our nature to do this. It is our nature to do many things that are out of harmony with God's will. In fact, the whole process that is going on at the present time in selecting from amongst the nations a people for the Lord is a process of eliminating the characteristics of human nature and of smoothing off its sharp angles. We are dealing with human nature all along, and when we come to reflect upon the matter, can we possibly conceive of a mere more perfect way of preparing created beings for the great honour in store for those who are successful? In course of time, as we reflect on the simple elements of the truth, we come to realise how utterly foolish are the suggestions of those who ask why God did not create perfect beings straight from the ground. Mortals are products of God's hand. They are manifestations of God himself. And for God to be manifested in beings who nevertheless shall be separate individualities, it is absolutely necessary that they should pass through a period of trial and conscious struggle, a struggle against things which are perfectly natural, but which are out of harmony with God's will. This is his process to prepare mortal beings. And the longer we live, the more we realise that those who pray for exemption from trouble are simply praying for the extinction of their being. We remember in the case of the Lord Jesus what a struggle he had. Perhaps we don't appreciate the fact as much as we, as one who should, first read the narrative without any previous acquaintance with it. And yet if we bring our minds to bear upon it, we can perceive in some measure what that struggle involved. The account of the temptation of Christ is a simple account, placed in that dramatic form. The temptation came upon him when he had the full force of the power of the Spirit to resist the temptations that would come upon him every day. The temptation to use the power of the Spirit to his own advantage, to succumb to the clamouring multitude who wanted to make him king and bow down before him if he, in some measure, yielded to the flesh desire. The temptation to presume upon the fact that it was written in the Scriptures that he should be held up and prevented him from dashing his foot against a stone, such temptations were present during the whole course of his ministrations, and more so towards the end. He told his disciples that he had power to ask for legions of angels to protect him. We think it is generally recognised that the power of the Spirit, which was given to him without measure at his baptism, was not removed until the time of that last bitter cry. If this was so, cannot we imagine what self-abnegation, what iron control over the flesh was involved in enduring the temptation of that mockery of a trial, when they were mocking and beating him and saying, "If you are the Christ, show your power." He had completely conquered the flesh. And here is another instance of where time goes on and we have a better understanding than was possible in early days. We came to recognise the elementary doctrines concerning the atonement, perhaps, when we're young. But later, we come to recognise the objects that God had in view in providing one to enter into the holiest of all, in humbling the creature and exalting himself, and the way in which man has been humbled to the dust by God's plan. The law that was given was designed to make it abundantly evident in the sight of all who were capable of such reasoning that they were hopeless sinners. The law was added because of transgressions, that sin might appear exceeding sinful, not that we might commit worse sins on account of the law, but to make our sins more obvious in the sight of all who have eyes to see. They were humbled continually under the mighty hand of God, and recognize themselves as sinners. God brings forth one strong for himself, who declared the righteousness of God and condemned sin in the flesh in every act of his life. He controlled the flesh in all points and freely yielded himself up to the agony of the crucifixion. The flesh was completely controlled by God's Son and then violently put out of the way in spite of the pain, so that in the sight of men the flesh was subdued and repudiated. And on the basis of the resurrection of the strong Son of God, life is offered to sinners. When we see it in that light, the light that comes to us gradually by continual application to the Word and continually hearing our brethren speak, we are truly humbled beneath the mighty hand of God. And in that frame of mind, where it is possible for God, in harmony with his own purposes, to forgive transgressions and exalt us to his own divine nature. So that it appears that what is required of us is that we should simply allow the elementary principles of the gospel to find their logical and direct effect in the development of our lives. And if at all times we are waiting for Christ, surely it is probable we shall be in such a condition that we shall be able to welcome him with joy, and he will be able to greet us with pleasure.